Thank you, everybody. Well, Easter's coming up in 2 weeks. Very excited for Resurrection Sunday. Pastor Peter will be sharing sort of the next 2 Sundays more on the spiritual significance of Easter, the meaning of Easter for us today and our lives in the here and now, the 21st century. But my focus this morning is to look at the historical reality of the resurrection, to actually look at the historical event of Jesus rising from the dead. You know, just as the Olympics were held in Sydney in 2000, we can be confident that Jesus really did rise from the dead in 33 AD. And so I think it's important to look at the resurrection as a historical event because it's the most pivotal event in history. It's the most important, most significant event. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, it totally validates everything he said about himself, everything he said about us, about humanity, about sin, about heaven and hell, about God, his nature. It totally validates his claim to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Totally validates him as the one and only means of salvation, the one and only way to heaven and God, everlasting life. Now, Christians, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible tells us so. We hold that the Bible is divine revelation. The Bible is God's word, inspired, inerrant, true, trustworthy, and reliable. So when we read in the Gospels and the New Testament letters that Jesus died, was crucified, was buried, and rose again, we believe it to be true. And that's good, and we should definitely do that. But what do we do when we're in conversation with friends or family members, work colleagues, neighbors, strangers on the street, and they don't believe that the Bible is God's word? They don't hold it to be divine revelation like we do. They don't see it as true or trustworthy or reliable. Is that where our conversation has to end? Is that all that we can sort of share with them? Does the conversation just inevitably short circuit there? Or is there more that we can share with them? Is there more that we can give them so that they hear the fullness of the gospel, so that they can hopefully come to know the knowledge of the truth and give their heart, give their life over to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved? Now, sometimes, depending on how the conversation's going, depending on the person you're talking with, their attitude, the tone, it might be better to just leave the conversation there and to change topics and to move on and trust that the Holy Spirit will give you another opportunity at some point in the future, or that the Holy Spirit will bring someone else along to share the fullness of the gospel with them. But I truly believe that for the majority of people and the majority of conversations, it doesn't have to stop there. There's more that we can share with them. There's more that we can give them so that they can hear the fullness of the gospel. But what exactly do we share with them? What sort of approach do we take? And that's what I want to speak about this morning, this historical approach to looking at the resurrection of Jesus. And it's not the only way that you can sort of keep sharing with someone even after they've sort of rejected the Bible as God's word. But this is one way that I've found beneficial, and I hope it's a blessing to you guys. Because even if someone rejects the Bible as the word of God, the Bible and the books of the Bible can still be looked at as historical writings, just like any other historical writings from the ancient world, whether they're Greek writings, Hebrew writings, Egyptian writings, or writings from the Roman Empire from antiquity. The books of the Bible can still be looked at as historical writings because at the basic understanding or level, that's exactly what they are. So historians have been sort of doing that for centuries and centuries now. And what is really interesting is that historians of all beliefs, whether they're Christian or not, whether they believe a God exists or not, whether they believe the Bible is God's divine word or not, all historians worth their salt will acknowledge that there's 5 historical facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus, which is really interesting. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to go through those historical facts, and then I want to look at some of the most popular explanations that people have put forward to try and account for these historical facts, but at the same time try and dismiss the resurrection of Jesus. And we want to look at, you know, we want to analyze these explanations and see if they hold any value or any weight. So I'm going to move through the historical facts pretty quickly because, like I said, 99% of historians agree that these five facts are true, whether you believe the Bible is God's word or not. Yes, we've got screens here. Okay, so fact number one, the crucifixion of Jesus. Why do historians hold that this is a historical fact? It's because of the overwhelming documentary evidence in history for the crucifixion of Jesus. I think I was just watching a video yesterday. We have just as much evidence for the crucifixion of Jesus as some lives of Roman emperors in the Roman Empire, which is just incredible to think about. If you go to the next slide, Jay, just we'll quickly go through some of the historical sources. Ah, yes. So obviously the crucifixion of Jesus is recorded in the four Gospels and the letters in the New Testament, but there's non-Christian extra-biblical sources that also confirm the resurrection of Jesus. We've got Josephus, a Jewish historian, Tacitus, a Roman historian, Lucian, a Greek social and political commentator, the Talmud, which is the central text of rabbinic Judaism. So that's an enemy source of Jesus, confirms that he was crucified. And then we have a Syrian philosopher, Maribar Serapion. So we've got a mixed Jewish source, Roman source, Greek source, Syrian source, another sort of Jewish source. We've got a mix of enemy sources. Tacitus was not sympathetic to the Christian, to the way, as it was called back then. Obviously, the Talmud was anti-Christian. Lucian was an enemy source. Serapion and Josephus are both neutral sources. They were just recording history for the sake of taking notes of notable people and events and places. So it's overwhelming documentary evidence that the crucifixion of Jesus is a historical fact. Fact number two is the empty tomb. If you go to the next slide, Jay, there's three reasons why historians hold that the empty tomb is a historical fact. Firstly, the Jerusalem factor. What's that all about? Well, the disciples didn't start preaching about Jesus years later. They didn't start preaching about Jesus in a country far away. Just weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples began fearlessly, publicly preaching right in the same city where it happened. Basically, historians are saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if the tomb wasn't empty, the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities could have just gone down to the tomb, opened it up and shown the body and sort of squashed this new Christian movement in their eyes. Secondly, enemy attested. It's really interesting that the Jewish religious leaders, there's no historical record of them saying the tomb was never opened or Jesus' body was still inside. In fact, the only historical record we have of the Jewish leader's response is that the disciples stole the body. What does that tell you? The tomb's empty. So historians are saying, it's come from an enemy source saying the tomb, indirectly saying the tomb's empty. So that's another reason why they're confident the empty tomb is a historical fact. And thirdly, testimony of women. Any women in the house this morning? This might seem really sort of insignificant on the face of it, given our time and culture, but the testimony of women back in Jesus's day was not considered that on par of a man. So if you're making up, I think something was said in the front row here. the implication is if you're creating the resurrection story, if you're making it all up, and you're fabricating this detail of an empty tomb, the last people you're going to say found the empty tomb was women. But that's what all four of the Gospels record. So that's another reason why historians hold that the empty tomb is a historical fact. So that's fact number two. Fact number three is the disciples believed they witnessed resurrection appearances of Jesus. So this is a historical fact that they sincerely believed they witnessed resurrection appearances. So we're not saying the historical fact is that they saw resurrection appearances of Jesus, but historians will admit that the disciples sincerely believed they witnessed resurrection appearances of Jesus. So if you go to the next slide, it's obviously written in all four Gospels that the disciples and others sincerely believed they witnessed resurrection appearance of Jesus. And it's confirmed by a whole bunch of historical sources, as you can see there, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Tertullian. All of these are first generation Christians writing in the second century AD. But more importantly, if we go to the next fact, fact number four, critics believed they witnessed resurrection appearances of Jesus. And this is talking about the testimony of Paul the Apostle. If you go to the next slide, Jay. So the two critics that we're focusing on here is Paul and James. And so Paul was a former persecutor of Christians. He was a, as we know, the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wasn't just against the Christians, or he didn't just not believe in Jesus. He was actively persecuting Christians and sort of commissioned to go out and find them and arrest them and sort of bring them to justice in the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders. But he writes that he witnessed Jesus resurrected, as we know, the road to Damascus story. He converts and becomes a Christian and a missionary that travels around the Mediterranean for the rest of his life. And then he ends up writing approximately 50% of the New Testament. I think we forget that Paul was such an enemy to Christians, and yet he converts, becomes a missionary, writes pretty much half of the New Testament. And so it's on Paul's testimony alone, pretty much, that historians are confident that the disciples, as well as these two critics here, sincerely believed they witnessed resurrection appearances of Jesus. The other skeptic, I don't know if everyone knows this, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was skeptical of his brother. During Jesus' life, James thought he was outside of his mind. The Gospel of Mark records that James thought his brother was crazy when he was going around doing and saying the things that he was. But on the testimony of Paul, James witnessed a resurrection appearance of Jesus as well. After Jesus' crucifixion, James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And as we'll see in fact 5, he's eventually martyred for his belief that Jesus, his half-brother, is God. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, this is Paul in a letter to the Corinthian church, which he planted, I believe. He planted the Corinthian church? That he planted, providing a list of witnesses to Jesus' resurrection appearances. So it reads, "For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who's Peter, "then to the 12, so the whole group of the remaining disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." I love that little detail because he's basically saying, some they're still alive. Go check with them. Yeah. There's 500 people that Jesus appeared to that are still out there walking around. Then he appeared to James. Now, that's when he says James there, he's referring to Jesus' skeptical half-brother. "Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also." So just on that testimony alone, historians are happy or confident to admit that the disciples, as well as James and Paul, these two former critics of Jesus in Christianity, sincerely believe that they witnessed resurrection appearances of Jesus. So if we go to fact 5, our final historical fact is the transformed lives of the apostles. The disciples at the time of Jesus' crucifixion were scared, cowardly. They ran away for fear that they were next, that they were going to get hunted down and persecuted in the same way that Jesus did. But as we see, that they suddenly, something happens to them that totally transforms them. Suddenly they begin to fearlessly proclaim Jesus resurrected. You know, as we saw with Paul and James, totally transformed lives to the point where they're now missionaries, planting churches, writing books or historical writings that would go on to be recognized as scripture. And for the vast majority of them, they give their life to this cause. They're eventually martyred for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. So I want to look at just three of the apostles and their martyrdom. If you go to the next slide, Jay. The death of Peter. So Peter was crucified in Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero between AD 64 and 67. The earliest evidence of his martyrdom comes from Clement of Rome, in that writing there, and Ignatius. So two of the church fathers confirm that Peter was martyred in Rome, never recanting, never going back on his word that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. It's just interesting. No one dies for a lie that they know is a lie. You know, the apostles were, unlike us today, 2,000 years removed, we believe by faith that Jesus rose from the dead. They were there. They didn't have to really use faith like we did, like we do. They were in a position to know for sure whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. They claimed that he did, and then they backed up those claims by giving their entire lives for this belief that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So death of Peter is one. Death of Paul is another one. So this former persecutor of Christians converts to Christianity after, according to his testimony, witnessing a resurrection appearance of Jesus, goes on to travel around the Mediterranean, planting churches, writing letters, and then is eventually martyred for his faith. Paul was beheaded in Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero between AD 64 and 67, so same time as Peter, same place as Peter. The first extra-biblical evidence is found, again, First Clement. Further early evidence comes from Ignatius, Polycarp, and Irenaeus. So it's not just myths that these people lived the lives that they lived and died the death that they died. There's a string of students and those that were with them at the time of sort of their ministry and then afterwards that leaves a historical record for us to be confident that these men really did sort of confess that Jesus had resurrected and really did sort of pay for it with their lives. Thirdly is the death of James. So on the next slide, death of James. So this is, again, the skeptical, former skeptical half-brother of Jesus. Jewish historian Josephus, in his work Antiquities of the Jews, records the martyrdom of James. Josephus records that James was stoned to death by Pharisees under the orders of the Jewish high priest Annas for his belief that Jesus was God. What a transformation to go from believing that your half-brother was sort of crazy, outside of his mind, to then believing that you'd witnessed him resurrected, believing he's God, leading the Jerusalem church, and then eventually dying for your faith, never recanting. So they're the five historical facts. So if we go to the next slide, we've got a little recap of the slides. Oh, sorry. Other sources on the persecution and martyrdom of the apostles. So Polycarp, you saw the list of names there. Clement of Rome, Origen, Ignatius, Dionysius of Corinth, Tertullian. So we have a wealth of historical evidence detailing the lives of the apostles and how they were totally transformed by this event that they claimed occurred after Jesus' crucifixion. So they're the historical facts, the crucifixion of Jesus, the empty tomb, the disciples' belief that they witnessed Jesus resurrected, critics' belief that they witnessed Jesus resurrected, and then the transformed lives and eventual martyrdom of the vast majority of the apostles. So these are all found in the Bible, yes, but historians are confident that all of these are historical facts, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you believe the Bible is God's word or not. We all have to admit, we all have to wrestle with these five facts. And so now we're going to go through some of the popular explanations to try and account for these historical facts, but then dismiss the resurrection of Jesus. Some of these are pretty funny, so just brace yourselves. Okay, explanation number one is the stolen body theory. Okay, this is the theory that the disciples beat the Roman guards guarding the tomb of Jesus and stole Jesus's body and then lied about him resurrected and then were murdered for their lie. If you go to the next slide. So this theory accounts for the crucifixion and empty tomb. Obviously, the third one, disciples believe that had to be a lie because they knew they stole his dead body, so they knew he couldn't have actually been resurrected. But it totally bombs out when it comes to the critics' belief and then the transformed lives of the apostles. Why would the critics of Paul and James believe that Jesus had actually appeared to them if he was still dead. You know, they had no, you know, you can sort of say, oh, the disciples could lie about it. The critics aren't going to lie about it. The critics aren't going to go along with this idea that Jesus was resurrected. And also, like I said before, the disciples would have had to have lied about the resurrection, but then went on to be martyred for their lie. No one dies for a lie that yields no benefit for them or for loved ones they leave behind. You know, they were in a position to know whether Jesus truly did rise from the dead. So that's stolen body theory. It doesn't account for all five facts. The next explanation, the swoon theory, or otherwise known as the apparent death theory. This is the theory that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he somehow managed to survive the whippings and the beatings and the crucifixion, and he maybe just passed out on the cross and then was taken down, put in a tomb, had a little snooze, and then fought his way out of the burial wrappings, kicked the tomb door open, and then walked miles to find the disciples while bleeding or whatever. And he would have had to battle the sort of the Roman guards that were guarding the tomb as well. So let's see, does this account for the historical facts? It accounts for the empty tomb because Jesus, you know, escaped the tomb. Again, the disciples would have had to have sort of lied about it. You know, if I see Jesus coming to me the way he looked on the cross, claiming that he'd been resurrected, I wouldn't believe him. It definitely, again, the lives of the apostles, they would have had to have sort of lied about seeing Jesus resurrected and then paid for it with their lives. Doesn't make much sense. But where this theory really bombs out is the crucifixion and the critics' belief. With the crucifixion, Romans were experts at killing. They knew how to crucify someone. They weren't going to let someone come down off a cross before he'd actually died. One of the main reasons why is life was cheap in the Roman Empire. If a prisoner escaped the sentence or the punishment that they'd been given, the Roman guards that were sort of employed to carry out that sentence, or in Jesus' case, that crucifixion, they would have had to have paid the sentence themselves. So the idea that Jesus could have survived the crucifixion, just on that fact alone, is quite unbelievable. But like we saw earlier, we've got just an abundance of historical sources confirming that Jesus really did die by crucifixion. So the swoon theory doesn't make much sense either. Let's go to explanation number three, the displaced body theory. So this is the theory that Jesus was crucified and buried in the first tomb, but then, unbeknownst to most people, he was then later moved to a second tomb. The women and the disciples come to the first tomb and find it empty and think it's a resurrection. So let's go to see if it covers the historical facts. So it accounts for the crucifixion. It accounts for the empty tomb. It doesn't make too much sense about the disciples' belief that they witnessed resurrection appearances of Jesus, because he was just off somewhere else. They didn't know. Maybe you could say, oh, they were so overcome with the grief of losing their leader that they sort of thought they saw resurrection appearances, or sort of hallucinated resurrection appearances. But again, they sort of have to lie about these resurrection appearances. It doesn't make sense for the critics' belief, though. The critics aren't going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not suffering from grief. They're not suffering from a loss of a leader. They're happy that Jesus is dead. I don't care if he's in the first tomb or the second tomb. You know, they're not going to have witnessed or believed to have witnessed resurrection appearances. Let's go to the next theory. This is a real theory that a lot of people believe. The hallucination theory. So this theory is that, like I just touched on, the disciples, overcome by grief about Jesus' death, that they hallucinated that Jesus rose from the dead, and that they then sort of were transformed by this hallucination, and they went on to proclaim that Jesus had rose from the dead. Let's see how the hallucination theory covers the facts. It accounts for the crucifixion, because Jesus really was crucified. It accounts for the disciples' belief, because they believe that they saw, like they had hallucinations of Jesus risen from the dead. It accounts for their transformed lives, because, you know, you could see a hallucination, believe it's true, and then go on and be changed and live a life just as they did. But it doesn't account for the empty tomb. You know, as soon as Jesus' disciples began preaching the resurrection, the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman authorities, could have just gone down to the tomb, opened it up, shown the dead body of Jesus to squash this Christian movement. So it makes no sense with the empty tomb. Now, some might say, oh, well, Jewish law precludes a tomb being opened until a year after. It was Jewish tradition or custom to sort of bury a body a year later, once all the flesh had deteriorated, to go back in, collect up all the bones and put it in an ossuary, a little box, which would then be housed in the tomb. They wouldn't have been able to open the tomb. They wouldn't have been able to prove that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. But the Roman authorities certainly would have been able to open it up, and they certainly would have ordered it to be opened up. And again, the testimony of the Jewish, the historical evidence of the Jewish leaders' response is not, we weren't able to open up the tomb because of our laws, because of our customs. The defense that they go with is the disciples stole the body. Again, they're admitting that the tomb was opened and that the tomb was empty. So this can't possibly be true. The empty tomb is a historical fact. And again, it doesn't cover the critics' belief. The critics aren't going to have a hallucination about Jesus. They wanted him dead. They didn't care if he was who he claimed to be or not. So those are four explanations. The stolen body theory didn't work. The swoon theory didn't work. The displaced body theory didn't work. The hallucination theory didn't work. There's other theories that people have put out to try and explain these five historical facts, but they all, in one way or another, miss one of these facts, and it just seems so unlikely. People have suggested, oh, maybe it's a combo of things. Maybe it's the stolen body theory plus the hallucination theory. To try and cover the facts, what they actually do is they just multiply the problems with the theory. And it turns into a bit of a, it sounds like the earth is flat, Bigfoot exists, 9/11 was an inside job. It turns into this grand conspiracy to try and explain away the resurrection while still accounting for the five facts. So what explanation would cover the five facts? Let's go to explanation number five. Maybe, just maybe, the very eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and the resurrection appearances they believed they had were the ones correct. Who would have thought that the eyewitnesses were the ones that had it right? Explanation number five, Jesus actually rose again from the dead. Let's see if it covers the facts. You know, it accounts for the crucifixion. We're not saying Jesus survived the cross. It accounts for the empty tomb. You know, we're not saying that the body was still in there and that the resurrection appearances were just hallucinations. It accounts for why the disciples claimed they saw Jesus alive again after his death. It accounts for why their lives are totally transformed. And it accounts for why Paul and James, the skeptical half-brother of Jesus, were actually transformed and changed by these resurrection appearances of Jesus. So, church, that's my little presentation on the resurrection. And obviously, a lot more questions have probably been popping up in your mind as I've been going through all that. There's two books that I'd love to recommend. One is called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Mike Lacona and Gary Habermas, two of the leading scholars on the resurrection of Jesus alive today. The other one is a book called Risen Indeed by Gary Habermas again. So if you're interested in this topic, if you're interested in sort of the history of the resurrection and how God in his providence even provided enough evidence for non-believers who don't hold that the Bible is true, who don't trust the word of God, he still in his providence preserved made sure that historical records were written and preserved for us 2,000 years on to be confident that Jesus really did rise from the dead, even if we don't believe the Bible is true. I just think that is just incredible, the power of God and his providence to make sure that everybody has a way of thinking about the resurrection, understanding it, and hopefully coming to faith in Jesus. So I hope what I shared today was encouraging. I hope it made sense. I hope this is obviously a lot of information, so I hope it's something that you can keep in mind when you're having conversations with friends and family members. You know, sure, they might not hold the Bible to be God's word like we do, but we can talk about the history of it. And we can talk about these facts that not Christians, just secular historians have acknowledged are real and are true surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. And all we're trying to do is explain those facts in a way that all we're trying to do is account for those facts with a consistent explanation. And I hope that that has been encouraging and that's been edifying to you. I hope that it also can serve as an extra layer of defense that we have against the plans and the attacks of the enemies that are trying to attack us with doubt or trying to attack us with lies and deceptions around Jesus' resurrection. He really did rise from the dead. Let me just pray for us. Thank you, Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. Thank you for what that means, Lord. Thank you for the confidence that we can have that it actually occurred and that he was who he claimed to be, the Savior of the world, our salvation, our one and only way to be reconciled to you, Father God. As we run into this Easter season, Resurrection Sunday in a couple of weeks, Lord, we just give you the glory. We give you the praise for Jesus' life. Thank you that you have provided answers and evidence and reasons for us to be confident that Jesus rose from the dead. Lord, I pray for Breakthrough Church. I pray for everybody here in the room this morning and watching online right now, watching online some point in the future, Lord. Lord, I just pray that they've been strengthened, they've been edified and encouraged by learning a little bit about the history surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. And may it come in handy when they're having conversations with friends and family members, when they're sharing their faith and telling others about the good news of Jesus. May we be strengthened and our defenses fortified against the attacks of the enemy that would seek to deceive us and sow seeds of doubt and draw us away from trust and relationship with you, God. Thank you, Lord. Pray all this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.